Well, greetings to you all. It's a great joy to be here with you this morning. It's a privilege. Great privilege to be a child of the King. It's easy to forget that. Easy to not think as we ought, right? But if we stop and meditate on that, it's a great privilege to be a child of the King. And being with you this morning and seeing the different faces obviously brings back memories for us, especially my family and I, and also obviously for some of you here that I don't know us at all. But I think it's just over 3 years ago that we were here. We attended here for just around a month before we moved to Vienna. And obviously we've all experienced many things. A lot of things happen in 3 years' time in all of our lives. A lot of water goes under the bridge, so to speak, and a lot of lessons can be learned. And I just want to tell you this morning that we as a congregation there in Vienna, we're praying for you. I think especially maybe the last 2 years, you as a congregation have been regularly in our prayers, in our prayer meetings. We've been praying consistently for you. And we're excited for you. We're encouraged for you with what God is doing here. We serve a prayer-answering God. We serve a God with whom nothing is impossible. To those that believe, right? For those, nothing is impossible to God. So like I said, we've been praying for many months. And just hearing recently of what God has been doing and so on, there's been hallelujahs and praise God's echoed through our prayer meetings. Their meetings. And we just want to say we're with you. And when I thought about sharing with you all, and I didn't know, I sought the Lord and what the needs are, and I didn't know, obviously, not being closely connected. But the thoughts that came to my mind was to share some of the things that I've learned, some of the things that the Lord has taught me. And one of the things that stands out to me that I've learned through the Word of God and experiencing, and that's that God is a merciful God. And in 1 John, John said there that we have known and believed the love that God has to us. There's a knowing and there's a believing. We can't believe something that we don't know about, right? But we can also know things but not believe it. We can know knowledge, but it doesn't do us, it will not affect our lives until we believe it. So John said, we have known and believed the love that God has to us. And I think it's the same way with the mercy of God. That's one thing I have learned. I have come to know it, and I believe it, as I believe many of you also do. In Psalm 103, starting verse 8, it says this, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust." In verse 17 it says, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him." But back there in verse 11 he says, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him." That's what God uses to compare, or that's what the psalmist used to compare, to give us a little bit of an understanding, give us something to get a grasp of the magnitude, of the extent of his mercy. And if we think about how high heaven is above the earth, lately many of you know more the facts of science and the universe and the stars and so on. But if you look into the heavens, you know, the science talk about these light years, right? The time it takes, or the distance light can travel in 1 year. And how some of these stars are many, many light years away. And we look into the heavens, and that's beyond my comprehension. To measure that distance, that's what the psalmist used. That's how great God's mercy is towards those that believe, or towards those that fear him, it says. So that's a knowledge. That's knowledge that's in the Bible. We can read it as knowledge in the Bible. It's when we believe it, it's when it changes, makes a difference in our lives. And for some, we all have different experiences. And everyone has their own unique experience. And some of us, therefore, some things maybe about God are more real than others. But some of us, and maybe some of you, maybe many of you, know what it's like. It seemed the Lord had to do something in our life so we could get a grasp on his mercy. In Psalm chapter 40, verse 11 starting, he says there, "Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have passed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." The psalmist here was in a time where he experienced his iniquities, his sins. It says they took hold upon him. They started to grip him in his mind. They overwhelmed him. They came in upon him like a flood. And he said they were more than the hairs of his head. He couldn't count them. So many sins came into his mind. Things that he had done, things that he had thought, failures in his life, and so on, they came in. And they overwhelmed him so much he couldn't look up. And he said his heart failed him. And some of us know how that feels. Some of us know what it's like when it feels, I'm going to die. Our hearts fails us. And the Bible says, Jesus said that before he will come again, men's hearts will fail them for fear of the things that are coming on the earth. And it can work that way in a person's heart. When your sins so grip you, your failure so grips you, and judgment and the justice and the holiness of God grips our hearts. And the psalmist tasted this. And he cried out to the Lord, withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. In Psalm 130, the psalmist says this, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Lord, if you would keep track, or if you would mark, or if you would keep record of our sins, who would be able to stand before God? He's saying, the psalmist here again, he was in the depths. In another psalm, he says he was in a horrible pit. And he cried out and said, Lord, if you don't deliver me, I will go down like, I will be like those who go down into the grave. He was so distressed, under such despair and hopelessness. And here he cried out of the depths unto God. But verse 4 says, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mightest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. In this time, in the depths, the psalmist remembered. He got a hold, he remembered that there is forgiveness with God, that thou mightest be feared. And it's interesting that how that works. But I think likely many of you also can testify, I can testify for myself. Once we experience that, once we see our undoneness, our great sin before God, and we feel his our worthiness of damnation, what we've done, it really sinks down in our hearts and we experience it. And the Lord forgives us. It brings a fear of God in our hearts. It brings a great reverence into our hearts. In Titus, Paul spoke about this in Titus chapter 3. He says there, starting verse 2, he says, we are to speak evil of no man. And he goes on, but to be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of our God, love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And once we see that before God, once we see that we also, and that's when I think back to myself, think back in my own life, There was times I was very critical of other Christians. Very critical. I think back several years ago. But once we really see how we look in God's eyes, how we also were foolish, right? Disobedient. How we were deceived. How we were serving various lusts and pleasures. How we had malice and envy and hate our own hearts. And we see the wickedness of our own heart before God. And God had mercy on us. It helps us, as Jesus said, be therefore merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful. In Psalm chapter 147, the psalmist says there that the Lord delighteth not in the strength of a horse, and he does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. I think he's referring there that God, we see a horse, a strong horse running down a racetrack maybe. I've never seen it, but I can imagine. Or even just a horse racing across the pasture. Or we see a draft horse, right, working hard in the fields. And we marvel. We see the muscles and the power there. And we can marvel at that. Or the strength, or the legs of a man, a strong man, how he can run, or how he can lift weights or work. And we can marvel at that. But the Bible says that God does not take pleasure. He does not delight in those things. But he takes pleasure in those that fear him and those that hope in his mercy. And that speaks of weakness. Man's tendency by nature seems to be, we want to be strong, we want to be self-confidence. But God takes pleasure in those that see their weakness, that fear him, and that hope in his mercy. And that hope, as you know, the word hope in the scriptures is usually not as, or many times not as the hope when we think of hope in our everyday language as we hope it's going to rain tomorrow or hope it's not going to rain tomorrow, but we don't know. It's just, we hope this or that, but we really don't know. But when the Bible speaks about hope, it speaks about like a confident expectation. We're expecting to receive something. And we have a confidence that we will receive it. We have this living hope of eternal life with the Father. And that's, God takes pleasure in those who hope in his mercy. In Matthew chapter 15 and Mark 7, the Gospels, there is an amazing illustration of this. And I often marvel at that. But it's a story there of that Canaanite woman that came to Jesus. And I think in Mark there, we can learn that Jesus was going into a house. He entered into a house at that time, and it says he would have no man know it. I don't know if he wanted, as at other times, he wanted to have a time of rest. He wanted to come apart. Maybe he needed to eat or just rest or what, I don't know. But he entered into the house and he didn't want anyone to know it. He wanted to be alone. But his disciples were with him. But it says he could not be hid. For there was this woman, this Canaanite, this Syrophoenician woman that came to him. And she cried to him and said, Lord, have mercy on me, for my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. She cried. I don't know if she saw him, or maybe she saw him herself entering through the door. Maybe she was running after him and a friend or someone else said they saw Jesus enter into that house. Somehow she knew he had gone in that house, and she came in there and she cried out to him, Lord, have mercy on me. And you know how Jesus responded. It says there, he answered her not a word. I don't know if he looked at her, if he caught her eye, or if he was sitting down or whatever, but he answered her not a word. He ignored her, so to speak. And the disciples said, Lord, send her away, for she crieth after us. And Jesus said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then that woman came. She was not yet done. She did not yet give up. If I think about myself, I've often thought about that. If I in those shoes would have come to Jesus and cried out to him those words, and he would have ignored me, just being quiet. Very obviously, she could see he was deliberately ignoring her. It was not that he had not heard. This was not in a setting where the multitudes were thronging him and he was walking, and it was very convenient for him to just not look her and keep walking and help and talking here and there, and just that he didn't quite hear her cry. No, he was alone in the house. She cried unto him, and he said nothing, not a word. She came to him, she fell down at his feet, and she worshipped him, it says, and she said, Lord. Have mercy on me. Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take children's bread and to cast it to dogs. He was saying, it's not good to take children's food and to give it to dogs. That's how he answered this woman. What he was saying, the message that if I would put myself in those shoes, it's like the Lord was telling her, you're not worthy of this. You're not one of the chosen. You're not one of the Israelites. You're not one of my sheep. You're not one of my people. You're not worthy that I take time to help you. I'm busy with the Israelites. I came for Israel. They're better people than you are. You've sinned. All those things could have gone through her mind. I don't know. If you think about it, this Gentile woman, this Canaanite woman, who had a daughter who was vexed with the devil, we can only imagine what all she had heard in her life. Well, it's because of sin in your life, right? That's why your daughter has a devil. It's because you did this or that. That's why your daughter is so troubled. Likely she lived with many things like that and her own thoughts. Accusations. And now the Lord himself was saying, you're not worthy for me to do this. I came for the Israelites, the Jews, God's people, not for you. But she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. This woman, she didn't just have faith that Jesus could deliver her daughter. She had faith that Jesus, that God was a merciful God. She hoped in his mercy. She had confidence. She came with expectation. She did not give up. She kept knocking. She kept calling. Avenge me of my adversary, like that widow or like that friend at midnight. She was not turned back. She did not stop troubling the master. She troubled Jesus and troubled Jesus and would not let him go. And the Lord took pleasure in that. That pleased the Lord. And I've often marveled at that. Often, we're too soon. Many of us can be stopped even just by other people discouraging us from continuing in prayer, right? From continuing to cry out to God. or the devil whispering in our ear, and all those things. But here the Lord himself first ignored her, then showed her that she's not worthy. And yet she persisted. And yet she persisted coming to God. Help me, Lord. And I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, wherever you are at in your journey, hope in God's mercy. Believe in God's mercy. Come to him and don't let him go. Don't give God rest until he has given your request. Until he has answered your plea, your cry, your prayer. Don't let him go. The Lord is pleased with you if you do that. If you come like that. Another thing I've learned is about the love of God and how it's connected, how our relationship with God is connected very much with our relationship with our wives, with the people around us. As some of you know, like many of you not, are not very much. When we came here 3 years ago and attended here for that month, I was in a state of utter despair. I remember walking out here on the sidewalk during one meeting, I think maybe with one of my children, in deep torment. I was deeply tormented. I lived in tremendous fear. I had no hope. I was convinced I was a castaway for many months. I was suicidal, and my wife knew it. It was a very dark time. And some of you reached out to us in love, and many prayed. But what I wanted to share was, it's about a year and a half ago now, when God first spoke to me again. Before that, for many months, like that, I had no communion with God. None. I received much encouragement from brothers and sisters, but I had no communion with God. Praying was like speaking against a concrete wall. The Bible was a dead letter to me. I could hardly read it. For a few years, I hardly read any scriptures. I couldn't. Just condemned me. And then, about a year and a half ago, I was already doing much better. I was gaining hope just through comfort of brethren. But still, there was, between me and God, there was no communion. It was like heaven was shut up to me. And one morning, we have a cow, just one family cow, and in the summer she's out in pasture, and it's just milk her out there in the pasture, and I went out to milk the cow as usual, and the Lord spoke to me again for the first time. And as you know, it's interesting how the Lord speaks to us. He speaks in such a clear way. When the devil, and that's one way I've learned to determine the voice of the comforter and the voice of the accuser. The voice of the comforter comes in a way of there's clarity. There's no confusion. There's that clear witness in your heart. You understand. It's very simple usually. It's gentle. It's firm. And if he's convicting us of wrong in our life, it's very clear. But we know exactly what to do. And there's a sense of a desire to make it right. When the accuser speaks, there is some confusion. There's fear. There's no really answer how to get out of this. There's just a sense of failure, defeat, hopelessness, worthlessness, and all these things. And there's no real, but how do I get out of this? You can discern very clearly. Anyway, the Lord spoke to me. And how he started speaking to me was, like I said, it's interesting how God comes. And he started speaking to me about my relationship with me and my wife. That's the first things he spoke about. And I knew my relationship with my wife was not what it should be like. I knew I was not the husband I should be. But I was waiting for this. In my mind, I was convinced I can't be the husband because I have no connection with God, right? I need God's Spirit in my life. I was convinced I'm void of God's Spirit. So I was waiting for some supernatural power from God. I was excusing myself. I first need an experience with God, and then I can be a good husband. Then I can love my wife, and so on. But the Lord spoke to me there, and the first thing he showed me was, he said, you left your first love. And he was referring to my wife. He was in that context, you left your first love. And I started thinking about that. It doesn't say you lost it. It says you left it. When we leave something, we were somewhere, we had something, and we walked away. We didn't lose it. Where it's in the, I can't know. We walked away. We left it, right? In pursuit of something else. We leave our first love. And that's what the Ephesian church did there in Revelation. But those things can happen in our human relationships, in our marriages. And brethren, we can leave our first love. And I realize that's true. So how do I get this love, first love back? And right away the answer came, do the first works. That's what God had said to the church, right? Do the first works. So I started to meditate, what were the first works? What did we used to do when we were first married? And I remembered different things. And I started doing those first works again. I tried to pursue those again. And the Lord spoke to me there out of 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, just very simply and clearly, and it hit me. It says, if any man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And I just realized the simplicity of that. We deceive ourselves if we think we love God and yet we don't love our wife. We don't love our brother. We deceive ourselves. And what does it mean? What does it mean to love our brother, our wife? If you go earlier in that chapter, 1 John 4, starting verse 7, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. So he's talking here in the context of brotherly love one towards another. And he uses the example of how God loved us. And if we think about that, When did God love us? It's while we were yet sinners, right? Paul says that while we were yet sinners, herein is the love of God made manifest to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were unlovable, while we were the enemies of God, He loved us. And the love of God towards sinners, and listen, I marvel at this, but if you think about it, we sometimes deceive ourselves into thinking, oh, I love that brother or my wife or this and that. And yet we're content not to walk in close fellowship. But God was not that way. He was not content to let the sinners go on their own way and not have fellowship with them. Oh, I love them. I have mercy on them. But He wanted reconciliation with me and with you. Our relationship is marred. And even now when we sin against Him, when we grieve His Spirit, and our communion with Him is marred, God loves us in that state. But He's not content to let us go off on our own. Well, if you don't want to walk with me, I'll respect you, and you go your way, I'll go my way. I still love you. We still love each other. God wants reconciliation, and He's not content until He has us back in His arms, close to His heart, embracing us, and is in communion with us again. We walk with Him and He with us, and He will not let us go. He loves us so much. He will pursue that relationship until we die, unless we deliberately blaspheme the Holy Ghost, walk away and say, no, I don't want a relationship with you, God. There is no forgiveness for that, Jesus said. But if that is not yet the case, God still loves us so much. He's still pursuing after us. He still wants us. And that's the context that He speaks about brotherly love here. He wants us to have a love like that. A love that we're not content to leave our relationships so that we can get along. You know, we respect each other, but we don't walk hand in hand. We don't walk with our hearts knit together. And I've just been learning about that and desire myself to grow in that. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Another thing I've learned, like I said, I'm just sharing different things I've learned, especially in the last year and a half, or it's been teaching me. And obviously these things were specific for myself because of things I needed to learn to walk with Him. But I trust you can be blessed and identify. Another one is to rejoice in the Lord always. Very familiar scripture in Philippians chapter 4. For some of us, it's maybe more important than others. But for me, because I had lived in such a long state of despair and hopelessness, there was no joy for many months, no rejoicing. I was easily given to discouragement. I was very weak, easily brought low, easily discouraged. And the Lord had to teach me this. In Philippians 4, verse 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. And I remember that was one of the next things the Lord taught me. And for the first time, of course, many little children maybe know this verse, memorize it. But ask yourself, do you obey this command? Do you always rejoice in the Lord? And Paul said it the second time. He wanted to make sure you get it, that we get it, right? He said, again I say, in case we didn't hear the first time, in case we missed it, in case you were thinking something else, in case we're distracted. He said again, listen, rejoice. Always. It's an instruction. It's a command. And things that God commands us to do take an effort. And that's what I had to learn. Rejoicing sometimes is hard work. It takes an effort. I used to be the type of person, when things would go well, or I thought things were going well in my life, I would rejoice. I'm doing well, I'd be excited. When things didn't go so well, circumstances, or when I failed, I'd be discouraged, sometimes get confused. But that's not what Paul says. He said to rejoice always. And I want to encourage you, especially if there are some of you here maybe who struggle with discouragement. Learn to do that. You know, when Jesus, when the 70 there that he sent out two by two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits, and they went out and they preached, and they healed people, and they cast out devils, and they came back to Jesus with great joy. They were rejoicing. And they said, Lord, even the devils are subject to us in your name. And Jesus rejoiced. And yet in the end there he said, rejoice not because the devils are subject to you in my name, but rejoice because your name is written in heaven. Rejoice in that. And the reason I think, or for myself, what I've learned, if we rejoice in accomplishments that we have done, or that God has done through us, I should rather say, if we rejoice in circumstances, see, that's what they were doing. Things went well for them. They saw God working in them. And we can rejoice in that. But if that's the basis of our joy, if that's what brings us our greatest joy, what about in times when no big thing is happening? In times when things don't go as we thought? In times of disappointment, right? In times of uncertainty, we don't understand. Things come into our life and we don't understand what's going on. We were unprepared for this. What will we rejoice in then? That's why Jesus said, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. We can always rejoice in that. You know, Paul said there in Romans 12, he said, rejoicing in hope. Again, that word hope there. We're looking forward, right? We're looking forward to that eternity with the Father, with Jesus, with that expectation, and we can rejoice in that. And see, what I've learned is the devil does not want you to rejoice. Because in the joy of the Lord is your strength. When we have joy in our hearts, the Bible says that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. In joy there is strength. There is courage to go on. And if we don't have joy, if we're discouraged, if we're low, we're weak, we're much more susceptible to temptation, to deception, to the devil, and all these things. So it's very important, and I've learned that, brothers and sisters, it's very important that you and I are rejoicing always. That doesn't mean we always rejoice in circumstances, and every circumstance that happens. We know our lives are filled with tribulation, like I said, with disappointments, and many things, and we can't rejoice in those things. There's times when there's sorrow, deep sorrow, and yet still in our heart, we can rejoice that our names are written in heaven. We always have this joy. And I've learned we need never once to be discouraged. The Christian does not have to spend one moment ever in his life being discouraged. That doesn't mean we don't. And I'm still tempted sometimes. The other day this week, I had a battle in the afternoon, just tempted to give in to it. Just feeling a little weary. But I'm learning with you. And we don't, like I said, we never have to be discouraged. Even if we fail, even if we've sinned greatly and failed, grieved God, we've messed up, we've fallen, we do not have to be discouraged. That's an improper response. All we need to do is to repent, to get up and follow Jesus again. A righteous man falls 7 times and rises again, it says in Proverbs. We go again and we rejoice. It's like our children. When our children do wrong and they get into trouble, we don't want them to get discouraged. Not a moment. We want them to regret what they've done. They should feel sorry and feel grief and sadness, but not discouragement. One thing I've learned, it's been a great encouragement to me, is God has a plan for our whole life. I believe that. If we're a child of God, God has our life planned. Our whole life planned. And He can plan our lives much better than we can. And if we're willing to forsake all and follow Jesus, right? That's what Jesus said. We cannot be His disciple unless we forsake all. But if we're willing to forsake all, to surrender all of our own wishes and desires to God and to follow Jesus, God has an amazing plan for us. Because He did for Jesus. You know, Jesus said, if we follow His example, He said, I can do nothing except what I hear of the Father. He said, I can speak nothing except what the Father speaks. Jesus lived a life of always hearing from the Father. And then that's what He did. And that's what He said. That's how He lived. Receiving from the Father instruction for His everyday life. Go here. Go there. Talk to this person. Talk to that person. And Jesus' life was not boring. The life, that life to live with God is exciting. My wife and I have often talked about that the last year. We never know what's around the next corner if we walk with the Lord. The Lord is not boring. Look at creation. I often marvel at that. Look at creation. God does not do two things the same. He doesn't make two leaves alike. He doesn't make two people alike. He doesn't make two stones alike. Find two things that God created, and they're exactly identical. Get a microscope. He doesn't make two snowflakes alike. It's incomprehensible. God's ideas are unlimited. God is not boring. It's exciting to walk with God. It can be difficult. It stretches us. I'm often stretched. I'm often taken out of my comfort zone. The other, not long ago, some new challenge came into my life, and I was going out to milk the cow, and I said, Lord, this is too much for me. But right away the answer came, that's right, it is too much for me, but not for Him. Jesus said, without me, He can do nothing. And if we realize that, and we come to God, and we allow Him to take complete control of our lives, then we can bring much fruit. Jesus said, you know, herein is the Father glorified, that you bring much fruit. And that's our desire. That's been our prayer, my wife and I. A while ago, I was reading our hearts, we prayed, God, make us fruitful. We don't want to waste our days. This time is short, Lord, make us fruitful so that God's glorified, because that's what Jesus said. that glorifies God is if we're fruitful, very fruitful. I wasn't sure how much to share about this, but I'd like to share with you a little bit also what I've learned so far. What we're speaking about with our relationship with God and in our Christian walk with the Lord. But I've also learned things about the church, how the church works, elders, and so on. And Paul boasted of churches to other churches. He boasted of Corinth to Macedonia, to the Macedonians, and to Titus. And if he boasted of Corinth, I'm assuming he must have also boasted of other churches. He would go to one church and then he would boast of that church over there to this church, and likely to provoke them, to encourage them. Sometimes it helps us to, sometimes we're so wrapped up in our own small circles, we kind of lose the vision of there's more, right, than what we've seen or experienced. It can be good to come out of our own little experiences, although we all have them and they're right, but to see and learn from others. And if you permit me, I'd like to boast a little bit about the church at Vienna. And the church at Vienna is not what it is because of myself or our family. 3 years ago when we came there, I was writing a journal at that time, and in my first entrance in the journal, after we came there, I wrote this. See, when we came to Vienna 3 years ago, we knew only one family there. We knew nothing of that church. It was God's sovereignty. How he sovereignly led us there. It was not that we heard of them. And some of you know the story, but I won't go into those details. But God sovereignly led us there to this church which we knew nothing about. We knew no one there except this one family we had met once. But we left everything and went there, not even necessarily planning to stay there. But we never came back. We've never looked back. But this is what I wrote in my journal. I wrote that I've never seen a church like this. And two things I wrote, the love and the joy. I had never seen it before like that. The love and the joy in the congregation. That was before we came. And it's still that way today. If anything, from my observation, it's only increasing. The humility I see there. I speak of my brethren, and yet the boldness, the confidence, the tears, and yet the joy. See, this Christian life is made up of balance. You know, in Acts it says there that the early church, they walked in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. You have fear and comfort. Our life is full of balance, and we need that. The submission I see there, one to another, and yet the strength and the unity. I often marvel. I've learned much from the brethren there. I've learned much. A few weeks ago, some of you maybe heard of it, there was a meeting down in Ohio for churches, it were meetings for elders and deacons and missionaries, many different churches all over North America, and some from South America were there. From a while, Yeah, I think I heard maybe 20 or 30 different types of churches were represented there. So there was many different churches there, elders and deacons, and I was there for 3 days with another brother, and listened to, I think, 11 messages maybe in those 3 days. There was lots of preaching, and in between times, speaking with many different people there, most whom I didn't know, of course, and through those meetings, I sensed, through the preaching and with talking with individuals, many churches going through difficult times, much pain. The word burnout was frequently referred to. Elders and so on were burned out. Spoke with numerous different individuals who had recently gone through church divisions and talked about the children going into the world, difficult times, and it's twice in those meetings I just broke down and wept. I thought back to our congregation we were privileged to be with, and I wept. And there were tears of thanksgiving and joy. And like I said, it's not because of us. It's simply the grace of God. It's what God is doing. And my only desire would be to share a few things, what I've learned. Someone could be blessed here. One thing that I noticed right away when we came down there, and it's just, if anything, it's increasing, that is, the brethren there see a great, prayer meetings are a great priority to them. Getting together to pray. We used to have half-hour prayer meetings in the morning before service, just like you do here, I understand. But our elders saw the need. They felt it's best to increase it to 1 hour. That's maybe about a year or two ago. And now we have 1 hour prayer meetings every Sunday morning. We start at 8:30. And the prayer room is usually full. Many families come. And we cry out to the Lord together. And when we leave that prayer meeting, we have another prayer room, a little bit like you, but it's bigger. Quite a bit bigger. When we leave that prayer room to go in the main sanctuary, we leave there and there's a sense of great joy. There's a sense of great expectation what God's going to do again in the meeting. I just feel it. They have a Saturday morning prayer meeting every Saturday morning at 6:30. Brothers meet to pray. Every Friday evening we have evangelism. We'll go out two by two in local towns to evangelize. But the brethren there thought that it'd be good to alternate every other Friday night we have a prayer meeting for evangelism. And the alternating Friday night we go to evangelize. I would have, like I said, it's not me. I would have likely thought, we should go out in the streets every Friday night. We can pray for 10 minutes before we go, right? A brother prays and then off we go. We've got to get to these people. But no, they're half of the time they're praying, half the time they're out in the streets. And we have to work at it. Understand me, we're not... A few weeks ago... And it seems prayer is something, prayer meeting is one of the easiest things to neglect. I don't know why, it can be hard work to be consistent in prayer. And we have to work at it. Recently, a few months ago, maybe, one of our brothers went out halfway through the prayer meeting and he stood at the front entrance. And every family as they came in, he asked them, "Why are you late for prayer meeting this morning?" Every single family asked them. For accountability. He was not an elder, just a faithful brother. with a burden for the prayer meetings. And different families had their different excuses. But we need to be provoked. And we provoke one another to love and good works and to these things. And I just want to encourage you with that, brothers and sisters. You meet together to sing. You meet together to hear the word of God. Meet together and cry out to God together. And watch what God will do in a year from now with this congregation. Like I said, I think often in the last few weeks, I think of Paul's words where he says, I thank God on every remembrance of you. And we're thanking God down there. We're with you. We're praying for you. Many times in our Sunday morning prayer meetings, we pray for your church here. Another thing I'd briefly like to share, I've learned in the area of elders, and we have three elders there. In a few weeks, we plan, Lord willing, to ordain the fourth one. In Thessalonians, First Thessalonians 5, verse 12, it says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And I often marvel at that. The brothers there, I can't recall a brother or sister speaking a negative word about our elders. It's just not there. It's nothing like that I have heard. And it's not because our elders are lording it over. It's not because we're afraid of them. There's nothing of that. There's a genuine, we love them. And they're all three the same. There's none are elevated. I just marvel at that. Think of the church where I came from, how different my experiences were there. It's simply this way. They love them. They esteem them very highly in love. That's just the way it is. It's been there, the 3 years I've been there. There's a respect and a love. And it's very, very precious. And it's very fragile. I realize it's very fragile. But one thing that I've learned for myself in the area of submission, and I'm not an elder, but I pray a lot for the elders. And the brethren there, we pray a lot for our elders. We cry out as a congregation for our elders together. That God would strengthen them. That God would give them wisdom. That God would give them a godly family. We don't want one of our elders' children to go to the world. We intercede a lot for that. That every one of their children would be saved. Because we want our elders to be encouraged and strong, and we know what it can do if their own children are not doing well. And I've found for myself, this is what I've learned, the more I pray for them, the easier it is to submit to them. And if decisions are made, if counsel is given, our church also went through some difficult times. In the last year, and in one situation, very difficult situation, one of our elders gave counsel, very clear counsel, concerning a situation, how the brethren were to respond. And it was difficult, it was very difficult for some of us. It seemed a little harsh, maybe, seemed a little strong. But from my observation, there was entire unified support. I could be wrong. I'm sure there could have been maybe individuals, but in general, maybe I should say, there was unified support. Even though the council was difficult and there was questions, is this for sure? But after a few months, it proved wisdom. And we rejoice over what happened because we followed that counsel. A great miracle happened. And the church was greatly encouraged. And I often think, what would have happened if some of us would have decided not to follow that counsel? Would not agreed and decided we just can't do it. I've learned, if I pray fervently, faithfully to God for my elders, I can trust God, He will guide them. I can safely follow their counsel because I've prayed for them and God will guide them. That's just something I've learned, for what it's worth. So again, be many other things, but my heart, our hearts down there would just be that you would be encouraged, that you would press on, that you would not give up. You have difficult days ahead. We all do. We have an adversary who hates us. He hates God. He's out to destroy the church and out to destroy every one of us. That's all that he thinks. That's all that he can do, is to destroy. And remember this, he believes in us. But God is greater. And if we submit to God, if we follow in him, if we trust him, if we listen to his voice, we walk with him in humility, we can have absolute confidence. The Lord has promised, and that's been very encouraging to me. Our confidence is not in man. It's not in our own abilities. It's not even what I or you have learned, right? Our confidence is simply in God. We trust him. And it's like those little girls sang, it was very precious. I can't quote the words, but it's something like, all we need is faith in Jesus, in the love and mercy of Jesus. Something like that, they sang a thing. If we have that, we have an anchor. So we're with you, we're praying for you, and may the Lord be with you.